the book of Revelation. So we say farewell to it just as right in the middle of Advent season, verses 14 to the end. So let me open us with prayer, and then we'll get back into our study. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have words from you and words that give us a word picture of the reality of who you are and who we are and how desperately we need your salvation, how desperately we need your Spirit's work within us, and what high stakes there are in this world between belief and unbelief, between your way and the course of this world. And we ask that you would enable us to hear your voice to this end and find your wisdom etched and woven into our lives. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we begin verses 14 and 15. On your sheet, I describe this as the great divide, the insiders and the outsiders. And as we noted last week, when we had the sixth of the seven blessings in the book of Revelation, that there are seven. And in an apocalyptic book like this, that is not an accident, nor is it an accident that one takes place very, very close to the beginning of the book, and the seventh takes place very, very close to the end of the book. The first one we noted is chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is the one reading and those hearing the words of the prophecy and those keeping the things having been written in it, for the time is near. So blessed are those reading and those hearing. And in both Hebrew and Greek, hearing and obeying, really tightly related lexically. In Hebrew particularly, it's hard to tell which way you're supposed to take it. But even in the Greek New Testament, hearing and obeying. So blessed are those who read and who hear, that is really hear, so as to obey the prophecy of this book, those keeping the things having been written in it. Now, we noted last week that you keep these things basically in the most practical way by embracing the entire worldview that is laid out here. Now, that's the broadest possible way to state his blessing. This morning, the seventh and final one is a bit narrower than that. Blessed are those washing their robes in order that their authority shall be upon the tree of life and that they may enter into the gates into the city. Now, washing their robes and keeping the words, the first and the last blessing are, in that sense, close to the same thing. But blessed are those washing their robes. The question is, does that refer simply to forgiveness or something more than simply forgiveness? Is washing your robe seeking the forgiveness of your sins, or is it a combination of shaping the character of your life and seeking the forgiveness of your sins? I would certainly be among those who would be tempted to say that you likely put them together, especially if you are, as most conservatives would say, the author of the Gospel of John, the author of the Epistles of John, and the author of the Book of Revelation are all the same person. Well, especially in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John, John weaves these two things very, very closely together in a way. And we're going to touch on this just briefly here, and I think it might come up just a bit later. And now whenever I say the word briefly, I start timing myself, you know, so that I don't go too long. So, but in 1 John 1, 7 to 9, especially verse 7, we referred to it in the last hour. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I mentioned this before, 41 years ago now, there was a kind of a gauntlet laid down in the evangelical world where people picked up sides pretty radically. And the preacher, John MacArthur, was the one who threw down the gauntlet by writing a book that he entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And he was responding to some teaching that was going on both at Dallas Theological Seminary and at their satellite Bible school that I went to, Moody Bible Institute. And so, once he threw that gauntlet down, he was more or less no longer welcome at the Moody Bible Institute, where he had been a fixture in his earlier years because of what he was calling into question. And I'm kind of surprised that it was as big of an issue as it is, not because the issue doesn't matter, but because I think the basic case for what he was arguing is largely a slam dunk, especially when you're in literature like 1 John or the Book of Revelation. Because here's what the argument was. I had a Sunday school teacher who said this to me. He loved to talk about how salvation is by grace alone. And when I was early in high school, he was our teacher for a short time. His name was Dave Madsen. And Dave said to us, "Your salvation is so secure that you couldn't sin your way out of it if you tried your very hardest." Not a message I would recommend giving to high school boys. But much more than that, what he was saying is, forgiveness is completely, absolutely unconditional. So once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you were sincere, you are going to heaven no matter what happens or what you do with the rest of your life. You have eternal security. Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and in that sense, I believe in what you could call eternal security. I'm not as wild about that terminology because of the kinds of things that Dave did with it. But what I want to point out to you is that kind of statement crashes into the rock of 1 John 1:7. Because this is John. This is John. This is John 3:16 John. So John 3:16 John, he has no problem summarizing saving faith using believing terminology. He's comfortable with it. He does it all the time. So he's perfectly comfortable using that terminology. And that's what then my friend Dave would seize on that and say, there you go. If you have accepted Christ as your Savior at any point in your life, then you're going to heaven no matter what happens. The problem with that is that John doesn't have an empty idea of what believing consists of. He has a relatively loaded idea of what believing consists of. And so when he uses believing, he feels it as completely consistent with what he does here. Because notice what we would expect him to say, and what my teacher Dave Mattson wished he would have said, is this. But if we have believed in him, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But that's not how he put it here. He used his believing sense in its loaded sense, and therefore this time he put it this way. And if we walk in the light, which we will automatically do if we believe, because belief will shape your life. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And then he makes it perfectly plain, walking in the light is nothing close to sinless perfection, because you still desperately need the blood of Jesus, his son, to cleanse you from all sin. So there's no way that you can think that he's saying, no, you earn your salvation by walking in the light. No, not even close. Those walking in the light, the very next breath, he says, if we say that we haven't sinned, we lie and the truth isn't in us. So he's very, very aware. Walking in the light is not at all perfectly walking in the light, but it is this new life. It's your garments are washed. They're washed in these two senses. You are a different person and you are forgiven in an ongoing way. You are, blessed are those washing their garments in order that their authority shall be upon the tree of life. Whereas the ESV translates that, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter by the city gates. Now remember, the tree of life, this is the last chapter in our canon. The tree of life shows up pretty early in the Bible. It's right there in the opening chapters of Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And there's two trees singled out. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the exchange we mentioned in the last hour, we'll just quickly turn to it again. Genesis 3, 3 and 4. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you certainly will not die. For God knows that on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, then they receive their curse. And remember, what's part of the curse? They're banished from the garden. Why? Because they're banished from the tree of life. They can't reach the tree of life anymore. Now, he has flipped this thing around. And so those washing their robes are pictured not, again, as sinlessly perfect, but as those who now have a status such that they are put back into access with the tree of life. And they got that access by entering into the people of God. Notice how he puts it again in that 14th verse. They have the right to the tree of life that they may enter the city by the gates. Remember, three gates to the north, three gates to the south, three gates to the west. It's a city and it's also a people. So how do you enter the city? How do you enter the people of God? Well, you enter through the gate. You enter through the gate by a sword of faith. Again, in the side reference of the text here is Psalm 118, verses 19 to 21. Psalm 118, verses 19 to 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. Give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. So open to me the gates of the righteous, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now, that is not to be a picture of those who have independently gained access by gaining a certain status of righteousness. No, that would be a parallel term very much, which is why there's a cross-reference to it, to washing your robes in order that you have access to the tree of life and entry into the gate. It's a picture of repentance and faith. It's a picture of new birth, basically. That the righteous are those who have the law of God written on their heart, and they have repented and believed, and they are entering into salvation through that faith and repentance through the gate, so that character and decision go together. Now, back one more reference to the what those at a place like Moody Bible Institute accused. I don't know who coined the phrase, actually. I don't know who coined the phrase, but it became, 40 years ago, it was a big, big deal. So John MacArthur was said to be guilty of believing in lordship salvation. So there's free grace salvation. And Chuck Swindoll wrote a book against him called The Grace Awakening. And in that book, he argued, look, You're saved by grace alone, apart from works of the law, quoting Paul, which is true. But what's not true is that you're saved by the kind of grace that produces no transformation in your life whatsoever, and the kind of faith that produces no transformation in your life whatsoever. The problem is there is no such grace and there is no such faith. So the other was called lordship salvation. So there you're, unless you embrace Jesus as Lord, then you're not really saved. And the question that was asked back was, can you divide Jesus so neatly up so that you can believe in him as a Savior without recognizing him as a Lord? Can you believe in Jesus meaningfully and not believe that he is Lord? I think that was a good question that I don't think they had a great answer to. But in any case, John's answer to it would be no. No, faith has Jesus functioning automatically in these two senses. Character and decision are not separable. They go together. They go together. But they don't go together so neatly that they leave everything then, you know, plain and simple. So really what this was all about was, how can you know that you have assurance of salvation? How much fruit do you need? Which was Luther's big concern at the time of the Reformation. And early in Luther's career, he answered that decisively and clearly. And later in his career, because of after he watched some of his disciples go zipping off into the stratosphere, he muddied the waters a lot. He muddied the waters a great deal because it's not an easy question, and he realized that. I got a kick out of this. I'll just mention this, and then we'll move on to the next category. But almost 30 years ago, I read through the second half of the works of Martin Luther, which means I read all the letters and everything, which was a tremendously entertaining reading project, because Luther is, he's really funny, he's really bombastic, he can be crude, he doesn't fight fair, he can be mean, he can, you. As I've said many times, you go back, with Luther you go back and forth between thinking, I think this is the greatest Christian that ever lived, and saying, this guy could not possibly be a Christian. You literally do. But my favorite letter, my favorite letter of all, because I just read through, I mean, I'm reading this material sequentially, so I'm just flying through it as fast as you can fly if you read as slowly as I do. It's all fresh in my mind. And he's writing a letter to a disciple. And he says, the guy's name is John, and he says, John, where did you learn this nonsense that you're spouting about free grace? I'll tell you where you learned it. You learned it from the devil in hell. And you better repent, or you're going to go and be with him there. And I'm thinking, he learned it from you. I mean, he's quoting you word for word. He's absolutely quoting you word for word in much that you wrote. So what Luther found out, it's messy, this thing that we're talking about. And therefore, John's mushed together category here is really a helpful balancing category, where a person is left to wrestle with the fact that if I'm a blessed person, I should be completely dependent upon the forgiveness of sins, but I better have some evidence of washed character in me, because those who are blessed have washed their robes. That's his category. That's his category. Secondly, then he goes to the other side of it, those outside. And the outsiders here are not unbelievers in general. These are the unbelievers that profess to be believers primarily. So he's talking about, his target here is apostates, those that would have some association to the church and claim some connection to the church. And so he gives just a list. The dogs are probably, that's probably to a fair degree a reference to Deuteronomy 23:18-19, where those who participate in ritual prostitution, men or women, are referred to by Moses as dogs. So they are participating full bore in Canaanite sort of worship, such that, you know, having sex with prostitutes is part of the worship process. So that they're starting to go, you know, to worship services that have this heavy prostitution element in it. And John is saying, in a similar level of compromise with the world is taking place right now in his Roman Empire. And so he's labeling these people as the dogs. Saying, if you think that you can be a Christian and be involved with this kind of immorality, this kind of sexual immorality, this kind, though, is particularly related. It's not sexuality in general. It's sexuality as part of worship. I'm not sure that makes, there's not a huge gap, because he's coming to the other category in just a second. But the sorcerers. You know, one of the things that you see it as Sioux Falls has grown, right? You'll notice that there's places in Sioux Falls now where you can, you know, get your fortune told, or your palm read, or, you know, they're right along the street there. That's the mark of a city. That's mark of where paganism comes in and starts to take over a little bit. But if you go to the coast, like next month I'll go down to Savannah, Georgia. Sorcery in Savannah, Georgia is like big. Largely because all of the population that came through there a couple of centuries ago from places like Haiti, right, where voodoo and black magic is just absolutely the order of the day, and that combination of things moved in there and never left. So it's a really spiritualist sort of, lots of stuff about ghosts and the dead and contacting the dead and all manner of stuff like that. But interestingly enough, when you go to the other coast, we go out to see our son. Now, we haven't gone to Seattle proper quite for a number of years. But if you go into like a mainstream, very touristy spot in Seattle is Pike's Market. So you go into Pike's Market and there's all these little shops in there. Well, there's plenty of places, you know, filled with smoke, and you can get your story, and occult books, and very, very, very dark sorts of things. And there's people that well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have any trouble with that. I mean, I'm a Christian that gets my, you know, I'm a Christian that gets my tarot cards read. That's what I am. You see, and John is saying, now, nope, 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 nope. Christians don't get their tarot cards read. No, no, well, they do, because I do it. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's why I'm telling you. You're not who you think you are, and in the end, you're going to find yourself on the outside and not on the inside. And notice, these are very particular. Sexual immorality, which, again, for the Christian is sex outside the bonds of marriage. Well, now, in the United States, in American evangelical, we pay almost no attention to that anymore. No. No, the average person, it's almost wise to live together for a while before you know, that kind of thing, that kind of thinking, absolutely random, completely mainstream now, and spilling over into Christianity rapidly. But not really, John says. You know, so we have all kinds of categories. So we don't use it this way. We usually don't say it this way out loud. But this is what we actually believe exists, right? So you hear this out loud a lot. You know, so you, in fact, it's a constant question on any kind of Christian radio talk show. You know, can a person be a Christian and a practicing homosexual? Can a person be a Christian and then you fill in the blank? But very rarely do we put his terminology in the blank. Can you be a fornicating Christian? That is, that's your official position. I'm a fornicating Christian. All kinds of people say, well, yeah, well, sure. Grace is. His answer to that is no. His answer to that is no. That's the very category that he's using here. It's a clear category. It's like it's a really narrow category. Christians have certain views about sexual things. Murder. Can you be a Christian murderer? Now here's where the plot really begins to thicken. Idolaters. Oh, we got lots of idolatry around us. Idolatry. If you asked, what are the main idols of American culture? Let's just little audience participation. You know, I don't do a lot of this. Did you notice that we haven't audience participation? What would you, if you were thinking, what are, literally, we have a show, you know, entertainment show called American Idol. Well, just put it in the plural. What are the big American idols?
Piano-based pop music like
Elton John. did anybody else ever know how many smart alecks go into the law as a profession? And the next thing you know, they're a judge, and then the. But popular music would the popular entertainment, definitely, right? That would be one of the big five. I would think without question. Sports, especially. Football, which Americans love more than any other sport by far. I'll just pause there for a second and give Jim a chance to go after you, Josiah, for working at a sports store. But so that would be one. Then you'd go into finance. What do you do? What's he saying? You better watch yourself. You know, you're not supposed to read through this list and say, no problem for me, no problem for me, no problem for me, no problem for me. No problem for me, no problem for me. No, these are all meant to say to you, better watch yourself, better watch yourself, better watch yourself, better watch yourself. His last category, everyone loving and doing what is false. Now that's a broad category. Everyone loving and doing what is false. And he's warning us, there's a moral element to this divide, and you better pay attention to it. Now let's go back to 1 John one more time, right in front of the text that we already quoted. 1 John 1:6. And this is John, this is a very, very helpful statement of John's here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we are not doing the truth. Well, darkness is what is false. You can't become comfortable with darkness. You just cannot become comfortable with darkness, and you need to watch yourself there. There are millions of professing Christians in America who are very comfortable with great swaths of darkness. Officially, not on the fringes of their lives. I mentioned a while ago that I have a relative who's been very, very involved in his church and all those things, but he just loves that. He just repeats this line whenever he gets a chance. You know, I just think everybody ought to be able to love whoever they want. In other words, I embrace the entire sexual revolution that's been taking place over the last 60 years. I embrace the whole thing. I embrace it in Jesus' name. So there. And by the way, I sing in the choir. So there. There. And John says to that, that's walking in darkness. So you are a person of darkness. You just are. You can't possibly be in the light. You can wrestle with a lot of things, but that is your position. That's not a position that's possible for somebody in the light. Just isn't. See, all kinds of things that we talk about in our categories, you know, our pulp culture categories, and we got to watch this all the time. We talk about hot button cultural issues. Very few of our hot button cultural issues are actually cultural issues. They're moral issues. That's what they are. That's what everybody understood them to be for most of the history of the Western world. They were moral issues. They're absolutely moral issues. And that's what they were. They're light and darkness issues. And he warns us, with darkness goes eternal death. That's his category. With darkness, you're on the outside. You are on the outside. And that's that. Secondly, verse 16, the great messenger, audience and identity. Back to Book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16. I, Jesus. So there's the identity. That's who's speaking to us here. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus. So we're ultimately, in this book, we've been hearing from Jesus by the agency of an angel who has been showing these visions, but now we're getting down to it. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. And so we're hearing from Jesus throughout the book of Revelation by means of an angel, and then he identifies himself. I am of the root and descendant of David, which is a reference back to 2 Samuel 5 and the Davidic covenant. Paul opens Romans by making the connection between Jesus and David in the same way that John is making the connections through Jesus here. Revelation, Romans 1:3, concerning his son, the one being born from the seed of David, according to the flesh. That's exactly the same thing that he means by here, the root and descendant of David. That is the Davidic promise that there would be a king coming, an eternal king. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And that's who's writing to us here, pictured as the resurrected Lord Jesus. The bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. This is a reference to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. Balaam, he's on the prophetic B team, and he doesn't get to play much either. But for one small little span of time, he got to play a significant role. And while he was doing that, I'll read into it from beginning his prophecy up in verse 15. So this is Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24. Then he took up his discourse and said, the declaration of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the declaration of the man whose eye is opened, the declaration of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I look at him, but not near. A star shall appear from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall smash the forehead of Moab and overcome all the sons of Sheth. A star shall appear. As he makes reference to it, in our text, you'll notice that. Oh, I'm looking at the wrong. He refers to it as a bright morning star. So he more particularizes it. And so why add bright and morning? He's clearly referring to the prophecy of Balaam, and that Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophetic word that was off in the future in Balaam's day. But John adds, the bright and morning star. And most of the commentators think that this is a way of saying that as Jesus returns, he returns like a morning star, that is, as a sign at the end of a long, dark night where things have been very, very dark, very, very discouraging, and the light of hope breaks into that darkness, which is an image used throughout the New Testament of Jesus coming into the world, right? I am the light of the world. I'm light, 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 light. And that's the thing. Jesus is the light. And if we walk in Jesus, we are walking in the light. So Jesus is the exclusive hope of the world. You can't be, again, a relativist Christian. No, he is the hope of the entire world. The instrumental messenger, verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride. So verse 17, he says this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let the one who hears come. Come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So the church, by means of the Spirit, that's the church's message. The church, the bride, and the Spirit say, come to Jesus. Jesus is the great hope. And let all those who thirst come to him. The thirsty ones. Look, Isaiah 55:1, again, ultimately where he draws this image. It's a picture, again, of spiritual life. You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. But he's just using the opening image. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. This again, a picture of new life. And let the one who is thirsty come, just like Isaiah says. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Almost a direct quote from Isaiah. It's a place where you ask yourself, you know, when you look back. In fact, it's really the best way to ask a person about their testimony, especially, you know, people like myself, you know, who were raised in church, and you might have, you know, asked Christ into your heart, you know, for the first time when you're 4 years old or whatever, and then you repeat that maybe when you went to camp or whatever. That's a very, 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 very common sort of story, for sure. And so when were you born again? When were you born again? If that's your history, if you try to figure out when were you born again, there's part of you that says, well, it doesn't really matter whether I can figure it out exactly. That, there's truth in that. But if you ask the question, so When did it really occur to you that you not only absolutely needed Jesus, but that he was exceedingly important to you? When did that happen? Can you look back and find the moment in your life when Jesus began to be very important to you? That you were thirsty in such a way that you came and drank at the well of Jesus and found him satisfying. When did that happen? And that's probably around what you're talking about. That's why he uses this as a category. You're not supposed to say, oh, I actually took care of that with no thirst at all. I said this prayer, and then I knew that I was good to go, and I didn't worry about the whole thirsty thing. John would not recommend thinking like that. Those are not the categories that he thinks in. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then he closes with the final warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Now we're running out of time, so I'll just think, Book of Mormon, Mary Baker Eddy, all kinds of stuff like that, where it's not an exposition of scripture, but it is a clear addition. He's absolutely condemns that. And then, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Now that's the whole story of Protestant liberalism, basically. I mean, it's broader than that, but that's the story of Protestant liberalism. Jesus' exclusive way to heaven? No. Nope. Too narrow. I think we got to have a place for this. Sincere Buddhist, the sincere Jewish person, the sincere proponent of Islam, the sincere, I know some non-believers that I like better than my Christian friends. We love saying that. I think there's some people that are really, 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 really nice. I hope you feel the weight, though, on the other side. I hope you feel the weight sometimes of, like, of who the New Testament says is doesn't have spiritual hope. I've mentioned before, speaking of from the Jewish side, I really, really love the novels of the novelist Chaim Potok. I love that guy. I love those books. They are warm. They have a moral edge to them. They are humbly written. I could just go on and on and on and on and on. And Chaim Potok does not trust Christ in any way, shape, or form. So is he eternally lost? I believe he is. I don't think you can make it. You can't make. Well, no, real nice authors. You can't add that. We mentioned in the last hour, Kirk Cameron. Eternal punishment. I'm not comfortable with it. I think God's more merciful than that. Yeah, but he talks in terms of eternal punishment with some regularity. But I think when you take the big picture of it, the more of the mercy, what's really going on there? You just strike all those places out. Nobody struck them out for 1900 years until it became popular to start striking everything out that the American outlook was not comfortable with, which is the story of mainline Protestantism. They're just the examples of this are legion. And notice he speaks very harshly to it. You can't speak more harshly than this. I warn you, everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Joseph Smith would say to him, no, but I'm improving it. I'm improving it. Things have, just look at the history of the church. It's kind of been a disaster to this point. I think I can improve it. The warning is landing on him. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. Whew. That is really harsh, harsh, harsh language and a harsh description. And that's how he ends. That's how he ends. So that Christians, you see, are very much people of the book. We're tied to the book. We're expositional people. We are tied to a book, a written book, which is why in January, when our next Sunday school class begins, we'll be in 1 Corinthians with Jim making snide comments. You know. No, and then I'll be lurking out there. but it's really why. That's why. That's why we are tied to a book. It's why we're on the book of Judges on Sunday nights. Because we live in a time so like the book of Judges in America over the last, and remember, the book of Judges covers a wide swath of time, and they're sliding desperately downhill. And if you look at the last 200 years of Christianity in America, it's a story of ruin and disaster. It really is. It's a book of Judges-like story. How does it happen? The book tells you. The book tells you how it happens. It tells you in brutal detail how it happens. And we're people of a book like that. That's what shapes us. Well, we're over time. I'm not going to, you know, ask for any questions because of how wounded I got when I did that. Let me close this with prayer.